Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is where we'll be at this morning. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 1 through 8, but we'll focus our attention today just on verse 1. Just on verse 1, because there's many wonderful truths that are there, or one great truth that is there that deserves our full attention. So Romans chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 1, and there the word of God says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking, Lord, for you to, Lord, be our guide, Lord, to be our help, Lord, that you would help us to rightly divide the word of truth, Lord, that those things that are true of us, Lord, those things that apply to us, Lord, that we would rightly and legitimately claim those things. But Lord, if we have no right, Lord, to your promises, Lord, if because of unbelief and sin, Lord, because of flesh, Lord, we have no legitimate right to lay claim, Lord, to the promises of your word, then Lord, we pray that you reveal that to us as well, Lord, that we might turn from our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ. So Lord, we pray that today, Lord, as we look at this great and wonderful promise, Lord, that you have given to us, Lord, that we would lay claim to it, Lord, that we would have a share in this, in that, Lord, our resting on this promise, Lord, would not be the resting, Lord, of one that is a delusion or a lie, but Lord, it would be in truth and in reality. So Lord, help us to discern these things, and it is in Christ's name that we pray, amen. Well, the Christian life is a life that is filled with both blessings and sufferings, right? With both promises and hardships, with comforts and with trouble, right? This is the reality of the Christian life, that God gives to us in this life a mixture. There is always a mixture of weeping and wailing alongside of joy and rejoicing. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, it says, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." Here he's showing that this variety, this mixture of the way it is in this life, that there are certain occasions that call for laughing, that call for rejoicing, that call even here for dancing. And he says, then there are other occasions that call for weeping, for mourning, for this type of response. This is the Christian life. Right, we have those things that cause us to mourn and weep, and we have those things that cause us to laugh and dance. Right, at the end of chapter 7, he has mourned, he has wept, he wailed and he cried out. Right, he said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Right, the presence of sin in our lives, right, the presence of sin and misery in this world, this is reason for us to bemoan our very existence. Right, to weep and to wail at the misery brought upon our lives, first because of our own sin, but also because of the sins of others as well. Right, this is a very present reality in this world in which we live. There's a constant recognition of the ongoing reality and the presence of sin and misery and destruction that it brings throughout this life. and that this ought to lead us as believers, when we see our own sin and we see the sin that so plagues our world, this should lead us to a constant mourning, a suffering, a hardship, a wailing, a crying out to God because of these things. This is how it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man of sorrows, it says, and acquainted with grief. Right? Not because of his own sin. Of course, Jesus had no sin. But because of the sin all around him, because of the sin and the suffering that he endured because of our sin and all that he saw in the world, his life was defined as being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this ought to be true of us as well. We should be men and women of sorrow, men and women who are acquainted with grief, chiefly because of our own sin, but also because of the sin that we see around us. However, the Christian life is not exclusively a life of mourning and weeping. Though we should mourn over sin, we also have many reasons and many occasions to rejoice, to celebrate, and to have great joy in the Lord. Right? If the end of Romans chapter 7 gives us a reason to mourn, then the beginning of chapter 8 gives us a reason to rejoice. It gives us a reason to be glad in the Lord and to rejoice in the Lord, for he says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? There are multiple realities that are true of us in our life. Not just the reality of sin, but also the reality of the forgiveness of sins. Right? Just the reality of the pardon of sin. The fact that in Christ we are no longer condemned because of our sin. And it is this great salvation that is not reason for us to mourn. This is reason and the basis for the Christian to have comfort and to have joy, exceeding joy in this life. This is our consolation, so that we don't grow weary in doing good, that we're able to endure our many sufferings, the many hardships, even the many temptations and the many failures that we have in this life, because we possess as our own the very great promises of God, the blessings of our that are ours because of salvation, because of what Christ has done for us. This is the Christian's chief joy in this life. And here, at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, we have one of the finest blessings, one of the finest promises that you will find in all of the Bible. In this one verse, one short sentence, he lays out to us one of the great blessings that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. And he does this all throughout the chapter 8. So get ready for it. It's going to be great, right? As we go through, chapter 8 is going to be great, right? Because he's laying out all of these wonderful promises of God that are ours through Jesus Christ. So let's look again at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And again, we'll spend our time and our focus on this verse today. And then we'll pick up from there next week. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He says there, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Here again, we have one of the great promises for the Christian as he makes his way through the time, as Peter says, the time of our exile, or the time of our sojourning in this life, right? The knowledge that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we know that this comes on the heels of what he has previously said concerning the presence of indwelling sin in the Christian life, right? Though sin remains a reality for us, though sin is itself evil, and though all sin is worthy of death and deserves to be condemned, the true believer does not need to fear the wrath of God, for his sin has been atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, the reason it's true that there is no condemnation is not because we never sin after our conversion. We know because of what he said at the end of chapter 7 that we do continue to sin even after our salvation. Right? Also, this is not true because the sin of a believer is not worthy of being condemned. We know that the Bible teaches that all sin, even the sin of a Christian, is worthy of death. It deserves to be condemned. The reason this statement is true is because the blood of Jesus takes all of our sins away. It is the blood of Christ that has cleansed us of all of our sins. This verse then proves that the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient to atone for all of our sins, not just for some of our sins. If the blood of Christ atoned for only some of our sins, then we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. Then there would be no atonement. There would still be condemnation for us, but because he says there's no condemnation, it shows that the blood of Christ is able to take away all of our sins. Not merely our past sins, but all of them. All sin, past, present, and future, have been paid for in full by the blood of Christ. So that no matter how we might sin in the present or how we might sin in the future, all who are true believers in Jesus Christ need not fear the wrath of God. They need not fear being condemned because of sin, for the blood of Christ is greater than all of our sin. It is greater than all sin. No matter how wayward one may have lived in their former life, right? And there are some who lived very scandalous lives, who had many, many great sins. Yet their sin is not greater than the blood of Christ. Jesus is able to take that sin away. And even whatever sins that we might commit, right? Even a true believer like David, who committed a great and a scandalous sin against God when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, when he executed and had her husband Uriah murdered, and he lied about it. These were very great sins. But were they too great for the blood of Christ to cover? No. He was able to wash them away. Again, it doesn't justify the sins. It doesn't lighten the sin. It doesn't mean that he did not suffer consequences because of the sin, but he did not suffer eternal punishment because of them, because the blood of Christ is able to take it away. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Right? Once a man has been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he can never fall from this state of grace. Right? He can never go from a state of justification back into a state of condemnation. Right? We are said at conversion to pass from death to life. As it says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life, right? Death to life, darkness to light, wrath to grace, from condemnation to justification, right? Once we pass from death to life, once we enter into this state of grace, having our standing before God based not upon our own works and not based upon our sin, but based upon the perfect and finished work of Jesus Christ, then we can never lose this standing. We can never fall from this state of grace. If we are true possessors of it, if we are true possessors of salvation, then we will never pass from justification to condemnation. It is impossible for these things to come about. It cannot happen. This is as Abraham said to the rich man. He says, besides all of this, between us and you is a great chasm, and it has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. When a person is redeemed, there is a chasm fixed, and he cannot pass back into his former state. He cannot become an unconverted man again. He cannot fall from his state of grace. He cannot go from being a justified man to being a condemned man again. Our standing is fixed. It is certain. It is unchangeable. For our standing before God does not rest on our own strength, and it does not rest upon our own works or our own obedience. It depends upon the Lord. It depends upon the Lord's strength. Right? We cannot fall into condemnation because the Lord himself will not allow us to fall into condemnation. All that belong to him, he holds them and he keeps them secure until the very end. All who are true possessors of salvation will receive the outcome of their faith, which is the salvation of their soul. And again, this is not because they rose up in their own strength and took hold of it. It is not because they pulled up their bootstraps and gained it through their own power. It is always because they were kept by the power of God. Amen. This is why he can so boldly, with such assurance and certainty, declare that we are not condemned. It is because he knows it depends not upon the man who runs or the man who wills, but it depends on God who shows compassion. He knows that it is because the steadfast love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, right? Great is your faithfulness, O God. It says in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. We are not condemned because our standing rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn, right? If the Son shall set you free, he says you are free indeed. if Christ sets his hand to any work, will Christ fail to complete it? Will Christ determine to save some poor sinner and yet not accomplish his task? It is impossible for him to fail at anything that he does. The Lord will bring it to completion. So it says in John chapter 10, verse 24, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. If he gives them eternal life, he says, they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Or John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John chapter 6, verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Notice he says, I lose what? Nothing. I lose nothing of all that the Father gives me, but I raise all of them up on the last day. Or 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Isaiah 27:3, it says, I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I, the Lord, he says, keep it. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. 1 John 5:11. Right, notice there, in his Son. Amen. This is as he says here. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? That's the key, is that they are in Christ Jesus. This is why that we are not condemned. It is Christ is the one who makes the difference. It is not us. It is not the quality of our faith. It is the object of our faith. It is that our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one who makes our salvation secure. This is why we must insist upon salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It must be based solely upon Jesus Christ in his work. For in Christ, there is certainty. In Christ, there is security. In Christ, there is power and grace and mercy. Right? But those things are found in Christ alone. If our salvation is at any point dependent upon anything that we do, anything that comes for us, then it will fail at that point. Amen. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Right. And if any of the link in the chain of salvation is man's forging, then it will fail at that point. Yeah. This is why we must contend for salvation by the work of Christ alone, without any mixture of anything from any man, without any dilution or any pollution from some outside source, namely from the flesh of wicked carnal men. If at any time something is added to the blood of Christ, then there is no longer any power in it. There is no salvation in it. Then this statement, there is no condemnation, is no longer true. Right? Jesus Christ plus anything renders the promise void. So then those who teach Jesus Christ plus the Mass, as the Roman Catholics do, they make void the promise of God. There's no salvation there. Those who teach Jesus Christ plus baptism, as the Church of Christ does, make void the promise of God. Those who teach Jesus Christ plus man's free will, as the Arminians do, make void the promise of God. Those who teach Jesus Christ plus circumcision, as the Judaizers do, make void the promise of God. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void, Romans 4:14. Or as he says in Romans chapter 4:16, this is why it depends on faith, that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring. Right? The promise must rest upon the grace of God, and then and only then is it guaranteed to all of his offspring. And this is why it must be by faith in Jesus Christ, in his finished work. We don't add anything to it. We simply believe in it. We simply look to it. We simply take a hold of it by faith, but we add nothing to it. The work itself is a complete, perfect work. Only the pure, spotless, perfect blood of Christ is able to save us from our sin. as it says in Hebrews 12:24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He says it even speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Not that Abel's blood spoke an evil word. His blood testified to the faithfulness of God. His blood testified to the glory of God. But the blood of Christ speaks a better word. Abel's blood spoke a good word, but Jesus' blood speaks a better word than even the blood of Abel. And what is that word that the blood of Christ speaks? It is the word of salvation. It is the word of justification. It is the word of atonement from sin. It is the word of the forgiveness of sin. The blood of Christ speaks these words. There is no condemnation. This is the word that the blood of Christ speaks, and it is a word that is given to us for our comfort, for our help, for our benefit, for our hope, for our peace, especially when we are facing the reality of sin. Right? We need to remember this. For when we sin, and sin we will, we are plagued with doubts. We're plagued with fear. We question whether God loves us. We question whether or not we are His children. When we sin, our hearts and our minds are troubled because of sin, and it ought to be troubled, right? Sin is a very troubling thing, and we ought to examine our lives. We ought to see whether or not we are in the faith, especially after we sin. As it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So he's not saying that we should never test ourselves or that we should never examine ourselves or that we should have such a confidence that we never even think about salvation. Of course, we ought to test ourselves. But when we test ourselves and we pass the test, right? That's the point of testing yourself, right? He says examine yourself. The whole point of examining yourself is to see whether you're in the faith. So if you examine yourself and you see, yes, I am in the faith, then these words are for your comfort. These are for your benefit. When we are broken over our sin, when we're mourning over our sin, right? Because we've sinned against our God, who is our Father. We've sinned against our Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. We've sinned against the Holy Spirit of God, who is there to sanctify us, right? And when we sin against God, we are convicted by God of our sin. We cry out to God for forgiveness. We can know for certain that He will pardon us, that He will forgive us, that God has grace for repentant sinners. God will comfort broken, humble, repentant sinners with reminders of His grace and mercy. God knows how to comfort poor sinners. God, He knows how to cheer the grieving heart. As it says in Psalm 147, verse 3, He heals the brokenhearted and He binds up their wounds. God heals the brokenhearted. Or Job 5:8, He wounds, but He binds. He shatters, but His hands heal. God is the one who wounds us. He's the one who convicts us over sin. But when His convicting power has its effect upon us and we're broken over our sin, what does He then do? Then He forgives us. Then He binds us up. Then He heals us. Then He pours the ointment on us and takes all of our sin away. A bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not quench. Isaiah 42:3. Even a faintly burning wick, even a bruised reed, even the most humble of Christians, even the weakest of Christians, who is a true Christian, He will never cast them out. He will heal them. He will not break them. He will not extinguish them. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And how does God comfort us when we mourn over our sin? How does God comfort His children? This is how He does so in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, with promises of His forgiveness, with a reminder of His grace and mercy. These promises are given to us to comfort us as we make our way through this present life. But notice, who are the ones who are comforted by God? It is those who mourn. Who are those who are healed by Him? But those who have a broken heart and a broken spirit. It is the bruised reed who will not be broken. It is the faintly burning wick that will not be extinguished. It is the brokenhearted who is healed by the Lord. And we must remember that Romans chapter 8, verse 1 comes after Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. And does this not describe what our apostle was like at the end of chapter 7? Right? Who is it that says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Right? Is that the cry of some proud sinner? Is that the cry of some obstinate, unrepentant sinner? No, that is the cry of one who is mourning over his sin. Amen. That is the wailing of one who is brokenhearted, who is bruised because of his sin. You see the connection between the two? The promise is given to comfort those who mourn over sin, to comfort those who are broken over sin, to comfort those who, as the apostle, are fighting to overcome sin. Right? He said that in chapter 7. He hates his sin. He wants to overcome it. He doesn't do the things that he wants. He does, he says, the very thing that he hates. He doesn't understand, he says, I don't even understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. The promise then is for those who are broken over their sin, but not to presumptuous sinners.
Amen.
The brokenhearted can draw comfort from the promise, but not the stiff-necked. Right? There are brokenhearted people, and then there are stiff-necked people. Right? There are the bruised reed, and then there is the proud reed, the one who stands upright, who is not bruised at all over his sin. And there are those who will take this promise that there is no condemnation, and they will use it to justify living a sinful life. There are those who will say, well, since we're not condemned, it doesn't matter how we live. Right? We can sin at our leisure because we can never lose our salvation. That God is gracious. God is merciful. So I don't need to worry myself about sin. I'll just sin and then I'll ask God to forgive me later. Right? We need not make that big of a deal about sin because God is a God of love and a God of mercy. It's all about his grace and mercy, and we need not get too worked up over sin. Do you see how wicked that is? How pernicious and how perverse and deranged one has to be to think like this? God forbid that we ever use his wonderful, great, gracious promise of salvation, his promises of mercy and love, and use those promises to promote sin, to justify sin, to excuse sin in our own life. The promise that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus is intended to comfort grieving sinners, not to embolden presumptuous sinners. A presumptuous sinner, he has no right to claim this promise as his own, right? And those who do so illegitimately, right? This is why he conditions it with a promise, right? The promise is not a blanket statement. It is conditioned. There is a condition to the promise. He says there is no condemnation for who? For who is there no condemnation? Is it for everyone in the world? No, that's not what he says. Is it even for everyone who claims to be a Christian? No, that's not what he says. Is it for everyone who walked to the front of the church and who prayed a prayer? No, that's not what he says. It's not for everyone who's been baptized. It's not for everyone who made some decision when he was 5 years old. It's not even for everyone who has his name on a church membership roll. But rather, who is the promise for? For those who are in Christ Jesus. So then we have to ask, who are those who are in Christ Jesus? How does one get into Christ Jesus?
Amen.
Faith. And not any faith, true faith. Yes. There must be true faith, true saving faith. Only that faith that comes from the Spirit of God. As it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Everyone who the Lord calls to himself. The promise is for those. The promise is for those who are in Christ Jesus. They can claim this promise as their own. So we must have a legitimate claim to the promise, right? Only a true child has a legitimate claim to the inheritance. But an outsider, a child who is not a part of the family, right? A slave child, he has no right to the inheritance. As it says in Galatians 4:30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of a slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. There are many people who are sons of the slave woman, but they claim to be sons of the free woman. They are sons of the slave woman, but they claim a share in this promise, right? They have a title deed, but they will find on the day of judgment that their title deed is no good. It was a forgery. It was a fraud. And it was sold to them by a shyster, by a minister. The minister told me, if I just come up here and pray this prayer, just repeat after him, everything would be all right. Right? He baptized me. He added me to the church membership. He told me I could never lose my salvation. He told me I was guaranteed a seat in heaven. And so it goes on and on and on. They come to the camp. They go to the VBS. They come to the so-called revival meeting. He makes the profession of faith. Everyone comes up and shakes his hand. He gets baptized. And then 3 weeks later, what happens? You never see him again. Like a cloud in the wind, they disappear. He goes on. He lives a worldly life. No love for God, no love for the saints, no love for the word of God, no desire to worship God, to pray, to give, to serve, to fight against sin, to live a godly life. Never bothered by sin at all, yet fully convinced that if he were to die tonight, he would be guaranteed a spot in heaven. He would waltz right into heaven without a second's thought. He has no right. He has no right to claim these great promises. Psalm 50, verse 16, but to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. He says, what right do you, you wicked people? Right? These were those who were claiming to be children of God. They were claiming to be the people of God. He's talking to Jewish people in that time. And he says, you have no right to recite my statutes. You have no right to take my covenant on your lips. This is what Romans 8:1 is, taking the covenant of God on your lips. Only those who are in covenant with God have this truth, that there is no condemnation for them. But what right do we have to take that covenant onto our lips to say that this is true of us if we hate discipline and we cast the word of God behind our back? Only a faithful son has a right to these things. But an unfaithful son who hates discipline, who casts the word of God behind him, he has no right to these things. A faithful son does not hate the discipline of the Lord. A faithful son does not hate the word of the Lord, but rather the faithful son, he sets the word of God always before him so that he might walk in his ways, that he might be faithful to him. But that's in the Old Testament, right? Right? That's the Old Testament God, and he's such a mean ogre. He's so mean and harsh and critical. Jesus would never say such things. Jesus is so gentle and loving and kind. Yet what does our Lord Jesus Christ say? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. What are they doing there? But taking the covenant onto their lips, reciting his statutes. They're calling, they're saying something with their lips. That isn't true. It's not the reality. They say that he's their Lord, but he's not really their Lord. He's only their Lord in lip service. He's not their Lord in reality. And that's why he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They say, Lord, Lord, but what are they? Workers of lawlessness. They work lawlessness. They're not true believers because they are still lawless people. And there's no way that one who has the Spirit of God in him, who's been saved from lawlessness, will continue to live a lawless life. The promise then is for those who are truly in Christ Jesus, those who have a true and living faith. Right? As it says in James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Right? Christ is a refuge. He is a fortress. Right? We must be hidden under the shadow of his wings. Right? We can find safety from the coming wrath of God in Christ alone, and we enter into that shelter by faith. And not by any faith, not by a dead faith, not by a spurious false faith, but by true faith. Faith that is proven through good works. Faith that is proven over perseverance, through a life of perseverance. Now, if these things are true of you, if you have examined yourself, if there is the reality of true faith, then this promise is for you. This promise is yours. It is given to you by God, then take comfort in it. Rejoice in it. right? Dance for joy in it, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is there any better word that God can say to us? Is there anything more wonderful than for God to tell us that there is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus? Your salvation is secure. It is fixed. It is unchanging. And God will bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. There is a waiting for you, an eternal kingdom, a heavenly city prepared by God for you, and it is yours. And your sin, though many, your sins, though great, your sins, though reaching up to the sky, they have all been wiped away through the blood of Christ. And there's nothing that we can do to lose our salvation, for us to enter back into a state of condemnation. The promise is for you. But we would be miserable failures if we did not mention that the converse is true as well. Yes, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who are not in Christ Jesus, what is the opposite truth? What is the corollary truth? There is condemnation. As it says in John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Yes, if you believe in him, you're not condemned. But if you don't believe, he says you're already condemned. You're in a state of condemnation now. Or as it says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God does all things well. He knows how to comfort grieving sinners, but he also knows how to destroy the wicked and how to destroy those who are ungodly. He knows how to save us, but he also knows how to destroy the ungodly. And if you are not in Christ Jesus, then you have no basis to rejoice. There's no reason to dance. There's no reason to have joy or any comfort in this life. Those who are not in Christ Jesus are miserable, wretched creatures, and they are only fit to be destroyed by God. This is why it says in James 5:1, come now, you rich, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming upon you. He says, you rich, not because they're rich, but what kind of rich people are they? They're wicked rich. They're the proud rich. They're the rich who are exploiting people, the rich who are stealing from people, the rich who are eating and drinking and making merry because tomorrow they will die. Right, who don't give a thought about heaven. They don't give a thought about the things of God. All they care about is increasing their wealth and doing it on the backs of whomever they can. And he says to them, you rich that everyone idolize, right? You rich that everyone says, oh, that I could be in their place, right? The lifestyle of the rich and famous, that I could switch spots with them. He says, no, you better weep and wail, you rich, for the miseries that are coming upon you. You're living fat and sassy right now. You have no cares and no bothers in this world, but you have gross sin. And if you knew what was coming, if you knew what God had storing up for you, you wouldn't be eating and drinking and making merry. You would be weeping and wailing and crying out to God for deliverance. Is this not as it was in Daniel chapter 5? When Belshazzar gave the great feast, and there he and his noblemen, he and his great kingdom, in all of their vanity and all of their pride and in all of their pomp, were there eating and drinking and having this great feast, not giving a second's thought to eternity, to the life to come, to the day of judgment. And yet, what did God tell him? This very night, your kingdom will be stripped away from you. Is this not as it was with that proud rich man who built up all of his barns? He had so much that he tore down his ones and built others. And then he sat back and he said to his soul, take your ease, right? Eat and drink and be merry. And then what did God say to him? Tonight, your very soul is required of you. And then whose will all of this be? Right? If we are not right with God, if we're not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, then no matter what comforts we may have in this life, no matter what riches we may have, no matter what pleasures we might enjoy in this life, it'll all be for naught. All of those pleasures, all of those joys and comforts are temporary. They are momentary. And do you think those pleasures and comforts will be of any consolation to the ungodly while they suffer the torments of hell for all eternity? will they be able to look back to those comforts and joys and say, you know what, I know that I'm suffering here for all eternity, but it was worth it. It was worth it to live the way that I live, and I would rather live the way that I live in my previous life and suffer for all eternity than to give up those things and go and live in the kingdom of God. It'll be no help to them. It'll be no consolation to them. Rather, their conscience will be tormented day and night because of these things. There is a day of wrath coming. There is a day of fury, a day of condemnation coming upon all of the ungodly, of unquenchable fire that will be poured out, a day of wrath and fury. As it says in Romans 2, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, there will be wrath and destruction. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, and also the Greek. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. They may have temporary peace. They may have a tranquil, carefree life. They may surround themselves with many comforts and pleasures in this life. But the storm of the Lord is coming. And when it comes, and when it hits them, it will utterly wipe them away. It will wipe any memory of them away. And this is why we must flee. We must flee the wrath to come, flee to the place of safety, flee to the refuge from the wrath of God. And who is that refuge other than our Lord Jesus Christ? We must flee to him during the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation, right? If you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart and say, we'll tend to those things tomorrow. No, today is the day of salvation. The word of God is near to you. It's not on the other side of the ocean. It's not up in the heavens. It's not down underneath the earth where you would have to go. It is here. It is in your word and it is in your mouth. It is there in your ears. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. It is the day of grace. So then let us flee to let us flee to Jesus Christ. Let us enter into that stronghold, into that fortress, into that refuge that will save us from the coming wrath of God. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. So then let us be those who trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in Jesus Christ, right? He is the way of salvation. There is no other God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save us from all of our sins. And only in Christ can we say there is no condemnation. Let's pray. Well, dear Lord, we've come to you today. Lord, so grateful, Lord, for all of the things that you have done for us. Lord, we know that we deserve to be condemned. Lord, we deserve to suffer. Lord, because of our sin, we deserve to suffer for all eternity, separated from you, Lord, in a place of hell, Lord, because of our sin. Lord, the full wrath of God should have been poured out upon us. Lord, we should have been punished because of these things. And Lord, that we have passed from death to life. Lord, that we have gone from being your enemies, Lord, being dead in trespasses and sins, Lord, being children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. And Lord, now we are your dearly loved children. Lord, we've been reconciled to you through the death of your Son. Lord, we've been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, that this has happened is because of nothing that we've done, but it's all that what you've done for us. Lord, you are rich in mercy. You are gracious. Lord, you are a God of kindness and of love. And Lord, you have richly poured out upon us every blessing in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see that it is Christ himself, Lord, who is our greatest treasure. Lord, it is he who makes us rich. Lord, it is he that ensures and grants to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That, Lord, this great promise that there is no condemnation, Lord, that it is ours because of what Christ has done for us. Lord, he has given it to us, Lord, as our own. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that we would have a legitimate and a rightful claim to this. Lord, help us to test ourselves, Lord, to not suffer under a delusion or a lie. Lord, to not claim to be your children when in reality we're not. So, Lord, give us wisdom and discernment, Lord, to always be testing ourselves and examining our life, Lord, to see whether we are in the faith. And, Lord, when these things are proven to be true, and, Lord, when there is the reality of conversion, Lord, the reality of the Spirit of God and of true faith, and then, Lord, we pray that these promises would comfort us, Lord, that we would meditate upon them, Lord, that we would take our joy and our delight in these things, Lord, knowing that, Lord, no matter what we do in this life, Lord, no matter how we might sin against you, Lord, if we are your children, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Lord, there is nothing that we can do, Lord, to lose our salvation. Lord, there was nothing we did to gain it, and there's nothing that we can do to lose it, because it has been purchased for us by the blood of Christ. So, Lord, may we rest in these great promises. Lord, may we cherish them, Lord, thinking of them often. And, Lord, as we go through this life and we face our many hardships and sufferings and tribulations, Lord, may we continually come back, Lord, to this verse, Lord, to these words, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And, Lord, may these things give us the strength and grace that we need, Lord, to continue on, to live faithfully before you, Lord, to endure to the very, very end. Lord, again, we thank you for these promises and these great truths. And Lord, we pray as well. Lord, we pray for our children. Lord, we pray that our children would be heirs of these promises too. Lord, that they would not be condemned. Lord, that you would give to them true and saving faith, that they would put their faith in Christ, and they would trust in him for their salvation. Lord, that they would turn from their sin and that they would live godly lives. And that, Lord, they might be comforted as well with these wonderful truths. Lord, we know that there are many sorrows for the wicked. And Lord, we don't want our children to live sorrowful lives. We don't want them to be filled with misery and ruin and destruction because of sin. Lord, we want them to live godly and upright lives. We want them to have peace. Lord, we want them to have peace with you. And we know that this comes only through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would give to them a share of this inheritance as well. Lord, that you would save them, Lord, for your glory, Lord, for our good and for their own good as well. And Lord, we do again love you. We thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.